Our subject this evening is how to pray from those verses in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. It's been said that if you want to shame a fellow Christian, you only have to ask him about his prayer life. And I'm no exception in this respect. And in all that I say this evening, I'm talking as much to myself as well as to you. But why is it that Paul raises this subject of prayer in a passage about Christian warfare? I think the answer is this, that prayer is a weapon which we can use in our fight against the cosmic forces of evil. Last week we thought about active service. This week it's more like secret service. And prayer is our secret weapon. Just how prayer works, we can't say. But in some mysterious way, I believe the powers of evil are restrained and the kingdom of God is advanced by and through our prayers. You're familiar with what is known as the chaos theory. I've spoken about it before. And if the flutter of an insect's wings in Africa can change the climate here, who knows what strange, mysterious things are wrought by prayer? This is all perhaps a little speculative, and it ought not to be necessary for us to be told to pray, because in so many parts of the Bible it appears as a command. It's the Christian's duty, and Jesus himself prayed as much and more than anyone. And all great Christians down the ages have been men and women of prayer. The other, perhaps rather obvious thing to say at this point, which I think just needs to be mentioned, is that prayer, of course, is much more than just asking for things, taking along a sort of shopping list to God. It includes that, rightly so, but it's much more a case of sharing our lives with God, our hopes and fears, our problems and our joys, and of course, interceding for the needs of other people. But turning now, if you will, to this passage in Ephesians, and I'll ask you to turn it up in your Bibles as you sit here and now. I can't remember the page, perhaps somebody can tell me. 194. 94. 184. Would you turn to it if you've got a Bible within reach? Give yourselves wholly to prayer and entreaty. Pray on every occasion in the power of the Spirit. To this end, keep watch and persevere, always interceding for God's people. And pray for me, that I may be granted the right words when I open my mouth, and may boldly and freely make known God's hidden purpose, for which I am an ambassador in chains. I read it from the New English Bible. And the first thing we learn there is that prayer must be continual. This is not the only occasion on which Paul makes this point. He tells us elsewhere that we're to continue steadfast in prayer. And elsewhere he says that we're to pray without ceasing. And Jesus, you remember, said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What did Paul mean when he said pray without ceasing? We talk, don't we, sometimes about a person having an incessant cough. We don't mean that he's coughing all the time, but we mean that at any moment he's liable to break out into a fit of coughing. I remember once, a few years ago, having tea with a friend of mine, a missionary doctor who was home on leave in London. There was no opportunity or time where we were to pray, but as we walked down Buckingham Palace Road towards Victoria Station, he suddenly started up. He was a very tall man, and I had as much to do to keep up with him physically, let alone when he started to pray, as we dodged in and out of the different pedestrians. It was all rather odd to me. To him, it seemed entirely natural, and it made me realize how very close to the surface of his life prayer must lie. I had another friend, now dead, who was rather the same. Without changing gear at all, his conversation would just slide into prayer. There was no "just a minute while I put a cassock on," or "I must fit my phylactery a little more closely." One minute I would be laughing with him and saying, "Hear, hear," the next moment it would be "Amen." It was a sort of natural overflow. Prayer was his normal environment. The transmission from conversation to prayer and back again was automatic. My father used to tell me how, as a child with his brothers and sisters, he would play that trick of putting duck's eggs under a hen. The hen was delighted to hatch out this brood until they came to water. The ducklings plunged straight in, and the hen was left on the bank having a nervous breakdown. Of course, the ducklings enjoyed the land and spent a good deal of time on it, but water was their natural environment, and as soon as they could, they made for it for all they were worth, all they were worth. It was where they felt really at home. And ideally, it should be like that with us in prayer, but I'm afraid we would probably all agree it very rarely is. But it won't stand a chance of becoming so unless we have regular fixed times of prayer on our own. It was because those two friends I mentioned had such a deep personal prayer life that these eruptions used to break through the surface. And I don't doubt that their prayer life was further cultivated by praying with others at prayer meetings, at first priority, by sharing in those lovely stately prayers we have in church, and by that long-forgotten custom which I experienced at home as a child, daily family prayers. Secondly, Paul tells us that prayer must be spiritual. You notice he says in the New English Bible version that we're to pray on every occasion in the power of the Spirit. What exactly does that mean? I think Paul is referring to what he writes in another place to the Romans when he said this, and this time I paraphrase. When we don't know what to say in prayer, the Holy Spirit articulates our prayers for us. I've sometimes found this happen in my experience. I've begun to pray without anything very much in my mind, and then the words, unsought, have started to flow. And I believe this is the Holy Spirit beginning to stir up what is in my mind, or what he himself has put there, and to clothe it with words. There's a wonderful little poem of C.S. Lewis's, I think the finest on prayer I know, which I came across some years ago. At least I think it's by C.S. Lewis. It comes in the anthology of his verse, although in one place he modestly says that he came across it somewhere. It isn't too easy to follow, so I'll read it slowly. "Master, they say that when I seem to be in speech with you, because you make no reply, it's all a dream, one speaker aping two. They are half right, though not as they suppose, but rather I seek in my heart the things I mean to say, and lo, the wells are dry. Then, seeing me empty, you forsake the listener's role, and through my dead lips breathe and into utterance wake the thoughts I never knew. What I think he's saying there is that true prayer begins with the Holy Spirit. If you like, prayer is God speaking to himself through us. Of course, this again is where the Bible is so valuable, so essential. So often, what we read sets going a train of thought in our minds, which leads to prayer. Sometimes for several minutes we will want to chew over and digest a single verse whose taste, as sweet as honey, may linger in our mouth for the whole day. Sometimes it's helpful to go through a complete passage and turn each verse into prayer. The third point that Paul makes is that prayer must be general. You'll notice that he says that we're to pray or intercede for all God's people, a general prayer, all the saints, as it puts, I think, in the RSV. And elsewhere, Paul extends that range of prayer to include kings and rulers and governors and all in authority. In Romans, he tells us that. In fact, there should be no one outside the range of our prayers. I remember a friend once telling me, when he was still alive, that he used to pray for Khrushchev. And someone suggested to me the other day, not down here, but where I was staying, I think it was, asking whether the troubles in the royal family in recent years, and not least today, are unrelated to the fact that we don't pray for them as regularly in church as we used to do. When I was young, there were always the state prayers, and at communion as well, the prayer for the Queen and the royal family. I don't know, but perhaps this latest tragedy will stir us to pray for those in authority and for the royal family in particular. You don't have to know me very well to know that I'm an incurable traditionalist. I think sometimes I was born in the wrong century. It's not that I dislike things that are modern. I love some of today's hymns, though what has been done, the ethnic cleansing that's gone on with some of my old favorites, has made me, as I've told Andrew, almost apoplectic. But more seriously, some very good babies have gone out with the bathwater. I'm thinking of the old 1662 litany. I've been coming to All Saints Church now for well over 50 years, and I don't think I've once heard it. I want you to go home, to dig out if you can find it, to buy it if you can't, a copy of the 1662 prayer book, and look up the litany. It's a magnificent prayer. I constantly, but from time to time, use it on my own at home in my own private prayers. Listen to this petition, that it may please thee to illuminate all bishops, priests, and deacons with true knowledge and understanding of thy word, and that both by their preaching and their living they may set it forth and show it accordingly. Can you beat it? And it leads quite naturally to the fourth point that Paul makes, that prayer must be personal. Pray, he says, for me, an ambassador in chains, that I may be granted the right words when I open my mouth and may boldly and freely make known God's hidden purpose. There are always specific people for whom our prayers are desired. Our families, of course, those who are sick, anxious, unemployed, and those who've just been or are about to be married. But I want to concentrate, as Paul does here, on the ministers of the gospel, our own in this parish and worldwide. And in his preaching, Paul particularly asks his friends to pray about, and he feels the need of, three things: clarity, boldness, and freedom. Clarity, boldness, and freedom. And these are all areas where Satan will attack the man or woman who is trying to proclaim the mystery of Christ. Thank God that in this country we enjoy that freedom. But that missionary friend of mine I was talking about came from Nepal, and there it's much more difficult, if not impossible, to preach the gospel. There were times when Paul didn't enjoy freedom. I'm reading the journals of John Wesley, and again, he too was frustrated. So we need to pray for those who are proclaiming the gospel, that they may enjoy freedom and liberty to do so. And we must thank God that in this country, that freedom is ours. And then secondly, every preacher needs clarity. It's said that there are two kinds of sermon, just as there are two kinds of soup, clear and thick. And I believe it's one of Satan's tricks to throw dust in people's eyes, to make the simplest truths obscure. The first thing that every preacher must aim at is understanding. Do you remember how Philip, when he approached the Ethiopian eunuch, the first thing he said was, "Not do you believe? Have you committed yourself? Are you saved? None of that. Do you understand what you've been reading?" Clarity of expression and thought. The ability to make obscure and difficult truths simple and understandable. I've long felt that the man to whom, more than any other, the Christian church is indebted in the last 60 years is C.S. Lewis. He decarbonized the Christian faith. He reduced it to its simplest terms. In his own words, he smuggled theology into the minds of people without their knowledge by using metaphor and stories. He gave fresh confidence to the Christian church because quite suddenly he made everything we had been taught and wanted to believe seem inescapably true and completely understandable, sometimes to the dismay of the professional theologians who like to wrap their faith as a mystery wrapped in an enigma and buried in a riddle. Finally, a preacher has to be bold. It isn't always easy. At the beginning of his ministry, Jeremiah was told, "Be not afraid of their faces." As you look down from a pulpit, it's very easy to be afraid of what you see, of people's faces. Don't worry, I'm not referring to you. But I can remember, for example, preaching in independent schools in the 1960s to captive audiences, and the look of hostility that there was on some of the faces. Things, let me say, are better now. The worst you get is apathy. But it is always tempting to a preacher to trim his message to suit his audience. A preacher needs courage. Well, that's all I've got to say. But I hope it'll encourage you, if you haven't yet done so, to join the Royal Prayer Force and to take part in secret service against the great enemy of souls. Amen.